Well, before I move into the prayer of illumination, I just want to take this opportunity to say thank you to all you here at Covenant Presbyterian and the folks from Eau Claire as well for allowing me to speak at your congregations. And I appreciate as well all the fellowship that I receive from those of you who opened up your homes so graciously to me, and also all the rest of the fellowship that we've enjoyed here at church and meals together. And those of you out in the golf course as well. It's been lots of great fellowship, and I've enjoyed my time here this summer. I just wanted to take this opportunity before I move on in the order of worship just to say thank you to everybody for your hospitality this summer. So before we come to God's Word, let's ask the Lord. Come to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly and Gracious Father, we thank you that it is by your blood, Lord, that we have access to God, that we have fellowship, that we have communion, Lord, in the church. We thank you, Father, that it is no longer one nation that is the church, Father, but that the church has now gone international because of what Christ has done for us. That he has taken away the hatred, that he has taken away the enmity that used to exist between Jew and Gentile, Father, and we thank you for this. We just ask, Lord, that you would bless this message, that you would give me the words, Lord, that you would bless my words, and that, Lord, you'd be with those, God, everybody here in the congregation, that you would apply these words to their hearts. Apply them to each and every one of our hearts, Lord, because I preach to you, those in the congregation, but I also preach to myself, Lord, and I pray that you will apply it to me as well. Please bless this Lord's Day, and I ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in the opening verses of our text this morning, the apostle calls us to remember what our former condition was prior to receiving that grace, prior to receiving the adoption we have as saints, that peace and the reconciliation that became ours through the blood of Christ. In verse 11, we see that we were a people who were completely separate. We were completely isolated from God's covenant people, the Jews. As verse 12 states, we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, if you return to the Song of Moses, which is found in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 8 and 9, we see how the Gentiles were once excluded from the holy commonwealth of Israel. Moses says here in this text, "When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted heritage." And you see, the Gentiles could not claim Jacob as their father. They could not boast as the Jews that they were recipients of the covenant promises, all of these blessings that were offered to them by God. They were a people far off. They were, as the text says over and over again, they were both strangers and they were aliens. They were dead in trespasses and sins, as we remember from last sermon. Now, because the Jews had received the covenant sign of circumcision, they were recipients of the law, they were recipients of the promises and all the blessings that were given to them because of the covenant that existed between them and Jehovah, that relationship that was between God and his chosen people. But there came to be between the Jews and Gentiles, as the King James says, an enmity. That is, children, there was a hatred that existed between the people of Israel and the Gentiles in the Old Covenant. Yet as we work our way through Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, I would like for us to see that there came through the blood of Christ a glorious change in this relationship between Jew and Gentile. This wall of enmity, this wall of hatred that used to exist between these two peoples has now been destroyed by Christ. As we come to explore this passage further, I would like for you to consider with me that the church is the body of Christ. This is my main point this morning. No longer is this church defined merely by blood relations. No longer is this church established purely by the outward sign of circumcision. The unity of the church, the foundation of the church, rests upon Christ, and it rests upon Christ alone. In unpacking with you this theme this morning, I would like to divide my sermon up into three headings, no alliteration this morning, but that was complicated. That didn't work very well last time. So anyway, my first point this morning is that we were strangers to this church. We were strangers. We'll look at this a little bit in verses 11 and 12. The second point is that we are now members of this church. We'll look at that in verses 13 through 18. And lastly, we see the unity of this church. That's in verses 19 and 22. So firstly, we were strangers. Secondly, we now become members to this church. And lastly, the unity of this church in Christ Jesus. So let's now look at verses 11 and 12 and see how we were at one time strangers to this church, how we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Verses 11 through 12 read, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, have no hope and without God in the world." So let's take a look here at verse 12 first. Paul wants us to remember that at that time, that is, when God ruled his people under the theocracy of Israel, we were strangers and we were aliens to all these covenant promises that the Lord would be faithful to us and our children after us. That was the promise for the Jews, but that was not the promise for the Gentiles. To be an alien of the temple, the commonwealth of Israel, at that time was equivalent to being an alien from God. They're being alienated from God. We see in the Old Covenant that God dwelt with Israel in the temple. The Jews, we can see, because they were near to the temple, that's what everybody say, they were near to God. Near to the temple, near to God. But the Gentiles were far off. We were separated. Be brought near meant reconciliation to God and entrance into his church. But the Gentiles did not have this intimacy with God. They did not have this close fellowship with Jehovah because they were far off. They were not like the nation Israel. The Gentiles were not allowed to worship God in the sanctuary like the Jews as well, but were forced to offer their praise and adoration for Jehovah from a distance in the outer court of the Gentiles. We notice as well that we were without God in the world. Even though in Acts 17, Paul admits that the Athenians were indeed very religious, they were still to be considered as atheists, as we read here. The gods that the world creates out of stones, the gods that through the artistry and through the skill of human hands, those that create them, these gods are to be regarded as absolutely nothing. There is only one God. Even the seed of religion which has been implanted in all men, which proves that God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, is not enough to justify you, the knowledge of this, before the bar of God. We who walked after the course of this world, we who were by nature children of wrath, had no hope whatsoever to draw near to God. We were marked men. We did not have the sign of the covenant that marked us in the flesh as children of Abraham did, those who were heirs of the promises of God. Secondly, the Apostle Paul draws our attention to the outward sign that marked us as different from the children of Israel. We were called, as the text says, the uncircumcision. In Genesis 17, verse 4, we see that the curse that God affixed to every man who was not uncircumcised. Moses says here in verse 14, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. We see from this text right away that the people of God were completely cut off. The Gentiles were completely cut off from God. Our Gentile forebears were covenant breakers just as much as the cursed multitude of the Amorites, as the Canaanites, or the Philistines. Notice as well that the translators of our English Bible have put the word uncircumcision in your text in quotation marks. Now, even though the idea of quotation marks is completely unknown to Greek speakers in the first century, but this helps to direct our attention to the fact that the word uncircumcision was a popular derogatory label that was the Jews referred to the Gentiles by. The word uncircumcision carried with it the connotation of somebody who was unclean or profane. Implicit in Paul's statement that we are called the uncircumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, this is really a great touch of irony on Paul's part, if you think about it. The Jews had wrongfully based their righteousness entirely because they have received the outward sign of circumcision. What they didn't understand was that the mere external act was not all that was required of them. That they failed to realize that God was more concerned that they had a heart that had been circumcised. Charles Hodge writes that the Jews ascribed to the external rite objective significance. The external mark of circumcision did not make the Israelites real partakers of the covenant of God. Then we could apply this and look at it more like our profession of faith actually makes us believers. Our profession of faith is not what makes us believers. We were already believers by God. But it's just the outward sign that we have confessed our faith and believe in Jesus. In saying this, I don't want you to get the impression that I think that the sacrament of circumcision is in any way a mere empty ordinance. Now, circumcision was a sign and a seal to the saints of the Old Testament that they were in covenant by God. And it wasn't an empty ordinance, of course. It was not because the sacrament of circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign that pointed towards the better and more inclusive sacrament of baptism, which the Scripture says is both for us and it is for our children, as God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7. Where he says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generation for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. Now, Paul writes about the continuity of this sacramental blessing given in circumcision but fulfilled in baptism further on in Colossians 2, verse 11 and 12. Where he says this, he says, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Now to kind of go back here and wrap around to talk a little bit more about the irony in which Paul talks about the uncircumcision there in verse 11. We want to be looked as that the Jews, that if they wanted to be numbered just merely outwardly by the sign of circumcision, if they wanted to be numbered merely by their keeping of the law, they made Christ's death void of all of its power. Paul brings this truth out beautifully in Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6, where he says this, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. If you would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly await for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So the question now is before us. We need to ask ourselves, if we are Gentiles who are separated from Christ, if we were at once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenant, who have no hope of God in the world, then how are we to become members of God's church? How are we to become citizens of this commonwealth of Israel? As we move ahead to look at verse 13 through 18, we now come to my second point. We are now members of this church because of Christ. Right away in verse 13, we see five words, which I believe are probably the second place in Scripture where we see the most sweetest words that ever be paired together. Scripture says, "But now in Christ Jesus." You can see a pattern that Paul is developing in chapter 2 of Ephesians now. In our last sermon, we saw that Paul describes the natural wicked condition of both Jews and Gentiles. Remember that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We followed after the course of the world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. We were by nature children of wrath. And then as soon as we get to verse 4, we come upon the good news. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So too, in Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 12, we see the hopelessness of our situation because we, Gentiles, were strangers to the blessings of God. We see that God had given all these blessings to Israel, and not us. Then in verse 13, we once again see the good news. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Charles Hodge writes that just as Israel was brought externally near to God by the blood of calves and goats, through which temporal redemption was effected, so we are brought near to God by the death of Christ. To be brought near to God means reconciliation to God, as well as reconciliation to his church. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. There can be no reconciliation. The blood of bulls and goats could not atone, but only for the Christ, only for the work of Christ alone. It is only because of Christ's shed blood upon the cross that our sins are propitiated. That is, children, that our sins were smoothed over. They did not count against us. It is only through the cross that we now have peace rather than enmity, rather than hatred with God. It is only because of Christ that we now have access to the Father, now that we can actually draw near to God. No longer are we strangers and aliens. We are now finally citizens of this commonwealth of Israel, not a commonwealth that is drawn purely upon geographical or ethnic lines, but a commonwealth that is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Because we have drawn near to God, we also experience the peace that comes from being reconciled to God and also being reconciled to his church. Verse 14 through 16 says, "For he himself is our peace, who hath made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." In these verses, we see that Christ Jesus is our peace. That we see that he has given us peace by breaking down this wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, so that he might create one man in place of the two, thus establishing peace. In verse 14, where Paul speaks about that dividing wall of hostility, he's speaking about the courts of the temple of Jerusalem. In the temple, there was this wall that separated the Jews and the Gentiles. Around the temple, there were signs posted that forbid the Gentiles from entering into this inner sanctuary where the sacrifices for sins were offered. The segregation that existed in the temple between the Jews and Gentiles, it obviously created a hostility between these two groups. There was no hope of reconciling these two groups because of the mutual hatred that they each had one for another. Yet, as our text says, Christ has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, how has Christ broken down this dividing wall of hostility? Our text says that he has done this by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances. And Paul speaks about how Christ, by his perfect life and by his death, has abolished the law of commandments and ordinances. He is talking about the entirety of the law, this holistic view of the law and all of its compass. Now, I'm saying this, I've got to hedge my comments because I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, have been abolished by Christ so that they no longer command the personal and the community behavior of believers. This obviously is not what our passage implies here. Christ reminds us in Matthew 5:17 that this moral law will remain forever, where he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." But then again, obviously, you read in our passage that Paul says that Jesus abolished the law of commandments. I mean, how do we resolve this apparent paradox here in our text? Well, we can think about it this way. Think that Jesus abolished the law by fulfilling the law. Christ abolished the law as it existed as a covenant of works. A covenant of works which demanded perfect obedience from the believer. A covenant which demands, do this and live. A covenant of works was fulfilled. The covenant of works was fulfilled, satisfied, and abolished by Christ's active obedience. That is, he kept the law for us. Every jot and tittle of the law. Charles Hodge sums up Christ's active obedience this way. He says, "Christ born under the law fulfilled all righteousness, redeemed those under the law." Hodge goes on to speak further about how Christ's active obedience also abrogates, that is, it ends the Mosaic law. He says, "By fulfilling the covenant of works, Christ abolished the Mosaic law by fulfilling all of its types, all of its shadows." What need is there for the type when you have the archetype, that is the original model that we need? Because of the satisfaction that Christ's sacrifice brings, there is no longer any need for a Passover lamb, a scapegoat, or even, according to Calvin, there's not even a need for the original temple furniture. All these things, the scapegoat, the Passover festival, all these things, they pointed towards Christ. They were types and they were shadows, but they have now been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. When Christ abolished the Mosaic law, he also destroyed that dividing wall that once existed between the Gentiles and the Jews. After this wall division had been broken down, it was now possible for there to be peace between the Jew and the Gentile. Christ has accomplished this so, as verse 15 says, he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. This distinction between the Jew and the Gentile is now abolished. The long feud in the human family is finally healed. All the exclusive privileges of the Jews are abrogated. As Galatians 3:28 and 29 says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Where once there was hostility and hatred, there is now a unity and a peace in the church. A peace that we read comes because Christ created in himself one new man in place of the two. Peace comes because Christ reconciled us both to God in one body through his death upon the cross. And Christ's death has put to death the hostility that once existed between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Old Covenant. It's really amazing to think about how from death there comes peace, there comes reconciliation and unity. Verse 17 and 18 say that he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, if you look at Isaiah chapter 57, verse 18, the prophet already spoke about this peace that God would give to those who were far off and to those who were near. And the prophet says this in Isaiah 57. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord. I will heal him. Now, God's purpose that existed before the foundation of the world has always had as its aim the reconciliation of these two people. There was not a plan A. This wasn't a plan B in God's book. That even the angels that surrounded the shepherds on the day of Jesus' birth proclaimed the peace that the Savior would bring when they proclaimed, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Our access to God is a Trinitarian access. Our introduction is to the Father, it is through Christ, and then it is finally through the Spirit. We can think about this access in one Spirit as it refers to what theologians call the economy of God, that is, the working out of God's plan of the Godhead. Where we can think about this: God gave a people to the Son. He sent the Son for their redemption, and he gave them the Spirit to apply this redemption. Lastly, let us move on to look at verses 19 through 22. We come to my third point, the unity of Christ's church, which we'll look at in verses 19 through 22. We see firstly that the Gentiles are now unified with the saints in one household of God. We find that the unity of the church is dependent upon the teaching. Literally, it's the dogma of the apostles and the prophets. All the scripture obviously points towards Christ. The entire structure of the church is joined together because of Christ. It is through Christ that the church grows into a holy temple of the Lord. We realize as well that we are knit together into the dwelling place of God through the Holy Spirit. We see in verse 19, what the outcome is now that we have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You find that we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In this verse, we see now that the church has gone international. It's no longer about Israel. It's going out throughout all the earth. We find that there is a reversal that takes place in our status. In verse 12, we read that at one time we were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Calvin says it this way. He says, "Those who were formerly profane and utterly unworthy to associate with godly persons have been raised to distinguished honor in being admitted to be members of the same community with Abraham." Our status has now been changed by the sacrifice of Christ. We are now reconciled to God through Christ's death. And now, being reconciled to God, we enjoy peace with God. We enjoy peace with the communion of the saints. We enjoy fellowship of the church. We have been admitted into God's family, for obviously the church is God's house. In verse 20, notice that this household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The foundation of the apostles and prophets is not a foundation that is built upon merely a title alone. This foundation is not, as the Roman Catholic Church wrongly assumes, carried on by some kind of apostolic succession. This foundation is firm and it is immovable. because it is built upon the doctrine of the apostles and the prophets. A doctrine that is not based upon the authority it receives from the councils, is not based upon some kind of authority that it receives from the church, but solely upon the authority that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. That this word is God-breathed. You see as well in verse 20 that this foundation of the apostles and prophets rests upon Christ Jesus, who is the cornerstone of this foundation. All the authority on heaven and on earth has been given to Christ. It is Christ who authorizes and commissions the apostles to go out and to preach the gospel to the world. The teaching, the doctrine of the apostles, which is the foundation of the church, has no standing whatsoever unless it rests upon the cornerstone, which is Christ Jesus. Now, the metaphor of the church being like a building is an apt one. It's really good. This metaphor can be explained in a couple different ways. Charles Hodge states that in this particular passage, he sees Christ as the cornerstone, now the apostles are the foundation, and believers are the edifice of the building. This is entirely true, and I like Hodge's point, but I believe that Calvin paints even a clearer picture in his explanation of verse 20. He makes the point that the strongest and the most crucial part of a building is the corner. And we can all attest to the fact, because we have seen in the early stages of construction an exterior wall that is standing, but only because it is supported by temporary braces that are put along the wall. It is only after each of the four walls of the building are joined at the corners that the builder can obviously safely progress forward and move on and assuredly complete the rest of the building. And to return back to the metaphor, obviously, Calvin says that the two walls, which rest upon and are joined together by Christ, the cornerstone, these two walls are the Jews and the Gentiles. And they're drawn together, they're dovetailed together by Christ. Now, without Christ, without the blood that he spilt to reconcile these two peoples, without his placement as that cornerstone of the church, the walls would not stand. Hostility would still rage between these two groups. Because of Christ, there is now peace and not hostility. Because of Christ, there is now unity amongst the diverse ethnic makeup that makes up the church today. Because of Christ, as verse 21 says, the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple on the Lord. Now notice that this holy temple grows. This building grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, the verb here can be taken either imperative or indicative. That is, it talks about either a further progression in growing into a holy temple, or it's indicative. It means that the temple is already firmly established in holiness. Now, both interpretations are possible and correct, but I believe that to render the verb as imperative helps show us that we need to grow more and more in holiness through a knowledge of Christ Jesus. It also shows us that this temple, that this holy temple, is still a temple that is in progress. It is our duty to continue building up this church through the propagation of the gospel. In verse 22, we see that in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. And this verse helps to correct any false opinion or assumption that we can do anything at all to help further bring unity to the church by our own human cunning, by our own human plans. We at all times need to trust and rest upon the work of the Holy Spirit if we are to make any progress whatsoever. We secondly need to realize, as Calvin states, that the superiority of this new temple is because it is a spiritual building, as opposed to the Jewish and outward services that at one time marked the temple. I conclude my sermon this morning by reminding you once again that the church is the body of Christ. If Christ did not rise from the grave, our hope would be in vain, and we would still be strangers to this one church of God. We'd be aliens and strangers to the commonwealth of Israel. But praise be to God that we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Because Christ was punished for our sins, because his righteousness was transferred to us, we can now draw near to God. We can now experience peace and no longer hostility between the people of God. We now can experience this peace that comes because Christ has finally broken down in his flesh through his crucifixion by his blood, the dividing wall of hostility. And finally, what a wonderful change Christ has brought by reconciling Jew and Gentile into one body through the cross. What a glorious truth it is that we who were once far off, we who were once aliens, we who were once strangers to the covenants and to the promises of God, how wonderful it is that we are now members of this household of God, this commonwealth of Israel. Amen. Let us pray.